Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside every weight that sin with doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. We are continuing this morning to lay out a biblical criteria for church health, because already we've realized that church growth and church health are not necessarily one and the same thing. According to Dever's outline last week, we noted that the sixth mark of a healthy church is a church wherein there is a biblical understanding of church membership. And that theme may not have been popular amongst all of you. No, it's not a theme popular in all of Christendom. I might say this morning, however, that if that theme is unpopular, today's theme is even more unpopular. Because as you read Dever's book and come to the seventh mark of a healthy church, it is a church that believes and practices church discipline. Now, what on earth is church discipline? Well, think of this. In our age, the discipline of children has become taboo. Right? And if the discipline of children has become taboo, then what might people in the same age come to grasp at the concept of church discipline? One pastor said this at first hearing: the issue seems to be as antiquarian and foreign as the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials. Right? Church discipline, that's maybe how you see it, is something that's totally foreign. The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible sign of failure in the contemporary church. And as a result, the church of our day, not the world, but the church of our day, it faces a moral crisis. But the problem today we're looking at is not the world, because the world's consistently ungodly. The problem today, and in America especially, is the fact that the church has become consistently ungodly. And as we think of today's church and compare it historically, we realize that today's church is not like the church of the Protestant Reformation. Because the great reformers, they were advocating almost entirely the practice of church discipline. How do we know? Well, we look at their confessions of faith. We go back to the Reformation period, the Puritan era, and we realize that they articulated the importance of church discipline to the point where it was named as a mark of a real church. Take, for example, the Belgic Confession, 1561. And in that confession, as along with others, there is the three marks whereby the true church should be known. How do we know the true church? Number one, by the preaching of the pure gospel. Number two, by the proper administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. And number three, the exercising of church discipline. Now, by that standard, we would conclude that many today that meet as churches, according to the Belgic Confession, alas, are not churches at all. Because all three of these marks would need to be included. So this third mark, then, of the historical healthy church is without a doubt the most overlooked in contemporary Christian American context. And the absence of church discipline is probably the reasons why so many churches are sick and, like the book of Revelation says, if not sick, and then at least ready to die. Consider how subtly this happens. Right? When a church begins to slide in its discipline, this doesn't always happen by intent or design, but watch as it happens how things go. I want to quote to you from a professor of pastoral theology who wrote this some time ago about how subtly church discipline can be set aside. He said, "Consider many evangelical churches today. From their pulpits, a message sounds forth, sin must not be tolerated. But what happens in these same congregations when over a period of time the apparent intolerance towards sin from the pulpit is combined with an actual tolerance of sin in the lives of the people? The acceptance of a devastating disparity emerges, a disparity between what one believes and how one behaves. In effect, what is communicated is that there is no essential need for consistency between creed and conduct. Orthodoxy is important only as an affirmational issue. Whether or not this conclusion is arrived at consciously or unconsciously, it is the logical and inevitable consequence of a ministry that, while faithfully expounding the scriptures, fails to lovingly confront sin on a personal level. Stated simply, the authoritative nature of the Word of God is eroded when a congregation is trained to conclude that preaching can, in actuality, be divorced from living." So this professor then talks about a disparaging or a devastating disparity, right? An inconsistency between what we profess and how we live. So he talks about then a pulpit that could be very strong against sin, but in the life of the church, the disparity would grow, emerge to the point where what we profess to believe and what we actually do and how we live, there is a great difference. You know, we could look at the same thing in the lives of children. But as you tell your child, lying is a very serious thing. I know some of you parents have told your children that, and you've told them repeatedly, no, lying is of the devil. Lying is wrong. And yet when they tell a lie, you fail to discipline them for that lie. What you're saying is that lying isn't maybe that serious after all. Right? There's a disconnect between what you say and how they perceive because of the lack even of parental discipline. So our theme this morning then is church discipline, and our intent has been each Sunday over the last number of Sunday mornings to not take the pulse of other churches but to take our own pulse, because if this is a sign of a healthy church, where are we? And how healthy are we, or how sick are we? My intent this morning is to give a summary then of biblical church discipline. And the summary it'll be, because another grand subject is before us and we only have a few minutes to just give an outline. Church discipline is almost always considered negatively. All right, have you heard it negatively this morning? Church discipline sounds to be negative, and that's because most people don't understand it. And so that we might understand it, I'm going to go, and I have gone already, to a portion of Scripture that contains teaching that I believe all of us who are professing believers could agree upon. Now, we might not all agree upon church discipline at this moment, but I do know that if you love Christ, you believe at least in something we would call the discipline of God. Does God discipline? I do believe God disciplines His children. And that's our starting point this morning as we look at the theme then of church discipline. We've read Hebrews 12, 1 through 13, and herein you have got the reality that God has a family, and that family is comprised of sons that He loves, and He loves them so much that He will not allow them to go undisciplined. And Hebrews chapter 12, discipline is very positive. And so it's important then for us to start here as we make some observations about church discipline. Let's think first of all of the basis for church discipline. If you look at the context here in Hebrews 12, you will recognize that discipline has a twofold basis. First of all, authority. Now, I'm sure you've all had a "if that were my child" moment. Right? You've been in a grocery store, you've been in local Walmart, and three aisles over there is a screaming, unrestrained child. And your response is, "Well, if that were my child," and you know where that discussion goes. But you know, that's just it. If that were my child. And the fact is, you have no ability to discipline because the fact of the matter is that's not your child. Right? The reason you don't discipline the screaming child three aisles over is because they're not your children. So you discipline, you have authority only over those who are your own. You see, that's the very argument here that the writer to the Hebrews has been bringing to these Hebrew Christians. But the Hebrew Christians were going through some very difficult situations. And Paul, if he be the writer, we're going to assume he is describing their faith life as a marathon, one that included the need for patience, one that included the need for endurance. And yet all that being said, they were discouraged. And they were discouraged because of the adverse things that were happening unto them. Well, Paul says, look, your discouragement is the result of your forgetfulness. They had forgotten something. Hence then the exhortation of verse number 5, we can read it. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then he refers to Proverbs 3. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You've forgotten something. What you've forgotten is that when God speaks to you, he speaks unto you as unto a son. And you are his child. And then he goes on from there to argue God disciplines his children. And if God doesn't discipline you, that tells you that you're not one of his children. Right? The word bastard appears in the Authorized Version, kind of a word that we don't use today so often because of its context, but it simply means illegitimate, as you know. Right? And so he's saying, look, the authority of the living God to discipline, it's a matter of disciplining his own children. So I think you'd all agree that God's discipline is legitimate because God is the Father. And as a father, he has then the authority to discipline his children. Well, then let's come to church discipline for a minute. Because in church discipline, the starting point is the reality or the awareness that God, the God of heaven, with all of his authority, he gives that authority unto his church. And that's where church discipline has to start. God's authority is given to the church. The church has no authority of its own. This church has got no authority whatsoever of its own. Neither does this church have any authority over those that are not its own. But this church has authority if we believe the New Testament, because the Scripture says that God, he gives his authority to his church. Last night I was talking to my mom and my niece and my dad are heading down tomorrow morning to watch our kids while my wife and I leave for a week. I said to my mom, Mom, I've said this to you many times, but in my absence, you do what you need to do as the giver of discipline in this home in my absence. My mom didn't really need that. She has had many years of experience. But I had to let her know, as you might do with your babysitters, you know, so long as we're gone from this home, I'm giving this authority into your hands to carry out justice as you see fit. Now that babysitter, does she have any authority over your children? By nature, she has no authority. That is until you give her that authority. But when you give her that authority, at that point, because of your word, that babysitter, that grandparent, can carry out a discipline as she sees fit. Why? Because authority has been given. And you see, church discipline is based upon the premise that God is the Father. He has all authority. But that authority looks like something, and we know that he has given his authority to the church. Well, how do we know? Now, how do we know God has given his authority to the church? Well, think then of the authority of the church and its mandate. As Paul was writing to Titus, listen to what he said in chapter 2:15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Do we understand together why this pulpit is in the center? And do we understand why you're all down there and I'm up here? Is this because I have authority that you don't have? I think you know. Right? When I get up to speak, I and myself have no authority. Especially over you. I have authority over my family. I have no authority over you. But if God gives to the pulpits, to the church, an authoritative word, because that's what Paul's saying to Titus, I want you to speak and I want you to exhort and I want you to rebuke, notice, with all authority. Now, where does church discipline start? It begins with an awareness that the church has an authoritative function in the lives of the people of God, and this authority is declarative. And my friends, if you don't believe in an authoritative pulpit, then I have no idea why you're here. When I say authoritative pulpit, I'm not saying authoritative preacher. Some people by personality are more authoritative than others. It's not an authoritative personality. It is an authoritative pulpit when a man stands in any pulpit and he opens the Word of God and he declares, "Thus saith the Lord." That's not just a suggestion. Nor is it just an opinion. Nor is it a denominational perspective. But the church has declarative authority because the Father has said, I'm entrusting my authority to you. And so Paul said, Titus, when you speak, speak with authority. Well, the church doesn't only have declarative authority, it has governmental authority. Governmental authority is clear. If you just turn over a passage, a chapter in Hebrews, let's look at chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's authoritative language. Right, and the Lord has given to His church not just declarative authority, He has given to His church governmental authority. Hence the reason why there is such a thing as a church office. And where does an elder or a deacon come from? That's not some Presbyterian desire, some Presbyterian thing that has been thought up over the ages. It comes from Scripture. We believe that there is an authority that is no man has in himself, but in the church he carries out this governmental authority. Unto what extent? Maybe you're not aware how vast or how far-reaching that extent is. Well, Jesus Christ made it clear when He said to His disciples in Matthew 16, 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is a tremendously full statement if you want to talk about church discipline. What does the Savior say here? "I'm going to give you the keys of heaven." Now, my brother's given me the keys to a condominium that, Lord willing, I'm going to be at tomorrow. I feel pretty good about that right now. I'll feel even better about it by the end of today. Somebody gives you the keys to their home or to whatever it is they have, that there's a sense of entitlement there. And what did Christ say to the New Testament church, to His disciples? "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What is He saying? Well, keys here are obviously symbolic of authority, and the authority is to bind or to loose, to unlock or to lock, as it were, in our context. And notice here the heaven and earth dimension. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever will be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is not just some pretended authority. This is real authority. And if the church doesn't have real authority, then we would just be play-acting to imagine that when we get up to speak, well, this is a nice idea, it's a nice sentiment. And let's just put a deacon here and an elder there. I think sometimes that's what we think in America. Like church life is just kind of like playing around. That's if we lose sight of the fact that church discipline starts where God starts. It's with authority. And God gives authority to His church to declare, and God gives authority to His church to govern. So the basis for church discipline is relation. And then the idea with relation, of course, is authority. But there's the other half of that then, on the other side, the flip side of authority, there is the idea of submission. Let's look again at verse number 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers." So what Paul's doing now, he's going to just talk about the discipline of a father to a child and then make the connection between heavenly discipline. "Furthermore," verse 9, "we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And so what Paul is doing here, he is talking not about the Godward side of discipline, but now he's talking about the childward side of discipline. In authority, God the Father, he has the right to discipline. What about the child? And you know the child's attitude is everything. You've had children. For those of you who do, you know that how you receive discipline, that's everything. And a child must come to realize the authority of the Father. And the child must come then to revere and to respect the authority of the Father. And that's what Paul's saying. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We respected them. They have that right. So man must surrender his will unto the will of God and the God-given authority in his life. So let's bring that again into the realm of church discipline. In church discipline, there's a threefold submission. Number one, submission to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And I have to believe you all are with me. It's submit to God, that makes sense. He has all authority. Therefore, Lord, you're in heaven, I'm on earth. I therefore will submit to you. But church discipline recognizes a secondary submission, and that is submission unto a local leadership. Again, look at chapter 13, verse 17 at the language. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now think of that child. And the father has the right to discipline, but the child refuses to receive it. And so you encourage your child to recognize and to revere the authority, and that's what Paul's doing here. And you see church discipline as one of the strongest arguments for church membership. And in the providence of God, do you recognize the authority of God and the authority of a spiritual leadership? That's a question you need to wrestle with. It's a question you need to wrestle with in your mind. And here's another one. Have you surrendered your autonomy unto a spiritual leadership? So submission to God. Submission to a local leadership. And thirdly, submission to a local membership. In 1 Peter 5, Peter is taking up now this concept of church government. And you've got those familiar phrases, the exhortation to elders who are given oversight. Right? That's God's given authority, he's given oversight. And he's talking about the importance of, you know, recognizing and revering that authority. When it comes to verse 5, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and then he makes this blanket statement, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and he giveth grace unto the humble. So the submission is one unto God, two unto a local leadership, and three unto a local membership. We're to be subject one to another. And so authority then is God's right. That's the Godward side of church discipline. Submission is the childlike side or the church member's side. We submit to God, to a local leadership, to one another. Now as we think about that, let's think again about that child in aisle 3 in Walmart. So there he or she is, undisciplined. And I don't need to describe that for you. You know what it looks like. I've heard people say before they would get away with murder. They're unrestrained, maybe even completely out of control. Do you see the likeness between child in aisle 3 and much of the modern church in America? That same type of selfishness has pervaded the body now to the point where the contemporary church sees itself as an association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to one another. And church relations are fine so long as you don't tell me what to do. But if you tell me what to do, or if I tell you what to do, all of a sudden there's resistance. And we ought not to be surprised, because it's not an American phenomena. It was in the Old Testament church. As God began to restrain the nation of Israel, their response was recorded by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, and he's speaking now, of the nation thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Now you've watched perhaps the rodeo, and you've seen them put the saddle on that beast, and you have wondered why on earth. They don't like it. And that's the same picture here, maybe not in the rodeo, but the idea of placing an implement for farming, the yoke upon the back of that beast that has never had the yoke on it before. It has all the resistance in the world. It's going to kick, it's going to struggle, it's going to fight. Why? Because it is stiff-necked. And how many times does the Lord say of His Old Testament church, you are a stiff-necked people. Right? You will never allow the yoke to come upon you. Well, that's the picture of the ox and its stubbornness. And so it's okay then when we do our own thing. But the moment I tell you what to do, or you start to tell me what to do, we naturally resist. So this idea of church discipline, I don't expect any of you, myself included, to receive it warmly. No, we resist naturally. Yet why should we resist? Friends, you do not need to be fearful of the yoke of the New Testament church. Do you know why? The yoke of the New Testament church must always be one and the same as the yoke of Jesus Christ Himself. And what did He say to His people? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's the type of constraint of the gospel. It's not demanding you to do something that you don't want to do. It's graciously saving you from destruction. And whenever the yoke of the church becomes heavy, that's an indication that it's no longer the yoke of Christ. Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the basis for church discipline is relationship, authority on the Godward side, submission on the childward side. Let's move on and look at the purpose of church discipline. Seeing something of the basis, let's think of the purpose. There are a few reasons in Hebrews 12, and to that I'll add a few more reasons. Let me give you four. Why do we discipline in church life? Well, let's start with the good of the person disciplined. Look at verse 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or according as they could see fit, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. But He for our profit. Now you discipline your children, I have to believe, on the same basis, because you know it's good for them. Right, you know what's good for them. And the problem is, your ability to know what's good for them is hindered by the fact that you have many, many limitations. Moral limitations, physical limitations. God has no such limitations. So it says in this passage here that you chasten them after your own pleasure, according to your limitations. But God chastens always according to good. And God disciplines His people. It's always for their own good. The word chasten is an important word to define. It comes from the form of a Greek word which means simply young children. Just like the word disciple can be seen in connection with discipline, so chasten is very much like children. Chastening is simply son training. So chastening is not belting a child with a spoon. Chastening is education. Chastening is nurture. And chastening is discipline. Thayer describes the word as meaning the whole training and education of children, which includes the cultivation of mind and morals. It is a cultivation of soul by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Thayer's definition, obviously, is biblical because he uses the other important word here, and it's the word correction. And see, that's the word that is found here. Our fathers, they corrected us. Is correction a negative thing? I mean, when you put that stake around that little new tree that you planted it, you're correcting, right? Is that a bad thing or a good thing? No, you see, it's a good thing because you want that tree to grow straight. And when you put braces on a child's teeth, is that a good thing? It might not seem like a good thing to them at the time, but you know it's a good thing because it's causing those teeth that otherwise may grow in different directions to grow straight. Church discipline is a very positive thing because it helps those that may be inclined to go in different directions to go the right way. So take a few examples here. Think then of that man in Corinth. There was a man in Corinth who was in a relationship that was totally immoral. And the danger is, or danger was, he thought he was right. And he thought, I can still be in this relationship and still have fellowship with God. So that's what he thought. Maybe you're here today and you're just the same, right? You're in a relationship and you think it's right. People around you might have told you differently, but you think it's right, so therefore you're just going to keep going on. Think then of the Galatian context. The people there were doing, they were making a mistake, a doctrinal mistake. They thought that their works could be accompanied beside the work of Christ, and they were to trust both works and Christ. And that's what they thought. Similarly, a man by the name of Alexander, and another by the name of Hymenaeus, they thought it was okay to introduce this type of teaching into the company, into the church. Right, in all three instances, they thought. But none of these people were in good standing with God. They all needed to be corrected. That the immoral man needed to be told that his relationship was wrong. The Galatian church needed to be told that their doctrine was wrong. In the context of Alexander and Hymenaeus, they needed to be told that their ability to sow discord amongst the church, that was wrong. The church discipline recognizes that you and I, from time to time, need to be corrected. And friends, that is a correction that we all need. I need to be corrected as a pastor. Our session needs to be corrected. Our board needs to be corrected. This body needs to be corrected. And the recognition of the need for correction there is not a bad thing, right? We need correction. Why? It's for our profit. My dad was here a week ago, a little over a week, and my dad's 77 and I'm 40. And he said something to me, I'd suggest to you, was discipline. And I have to conclude what he said to me was good. Now, my first reaction was just like, oh. But now in his absence, don't tell him this when he's here. I had to hear what he said. I had to hear what he said and process what he said. And now I look back and say, you know what, that was good for me. Child of God, we need to be corrected all the time. Correction's not bad. Biblical discipline is for the good of the person who will be disciplined. Secondly, it will be good for the body as a whole. It's going to be good for the body as a whole. Let's think of the body as a whole, as we individually are in the body as a whole. Okay, in terms of church discipline, I want to draw your attention to a scenario that's been carried out in many churches. One of the elders has fallen into public sin. Might be the pastor, might be one of the ruling elders. In any case, there's been public sin. Let me ask you right now, do you believe in church discipline at a leadership level? Or would you be content to know that some of the elders in this church were living in a moral situation? Let me guess that you would say, you know what? We need some accountability around here. Just remember that you might incriminate yourself as you say that, because that's right, we do need some accountability around here. The only thing is, we all need this accountability. Right, so here's a situation. An accusation comes against an elder. The elder's in a public office. What is the church supposed to do? Well, we're not left to question. We have a book of church order. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So a man in public office, he's involved in public sin, the rebuke is to be public. What's the reason given? That others also may fear. Have you ever seen that with your children? If you've got more than one child, you know that on instance, when you have been disciplining child A, child B, C, D, how many ever else you have, they're watching carefully. And if they're wise, they will learn from the discipline of A to avoid the pitfalls that their sibling has fallen into. And so when an elder then, a man in public office, he falls into sin, we don't stand back in judgment. as he's called to accountability before that body, we stand back and we conclude, there go I by the grace of God. Lord, have mercy. Lord, protect us. Lord, keep us. Church discipline is good for the body, even as we individually sit in it. But church discipline is good for the body, even corporately. If you think again of that man who was involved in an incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes that church and he says to them, look, your glorying is not good. What were they glorying about? I think they were glorying about their tolerance. That this man is living in a sexual immoral relation and yet he's still a part of our church. And he says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know something? And then he gives this analogy that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you've done baking before, you know that leaven is insinuating in its character. And if a church begins to go light on sin and doesn't deal with sin, what happens? It can spread like a cancer from the leadership down to the body, from the body into the leadership. Why should we engage in church discipline? For the good of the body, corporately. Well, here's a third reason. For the good of the world. Why should we discipline in our church? We should do so for the good of the world. Church discipline is a powerful tool in evangelism. It occurred to me whenever I saw Robert Kraft, the owner of the Patriots, 90 minutes after Aaron Hernandez was on charges for murder. No, it was actually before that, when he was on charges of some crime or had not yet come out that he was in guilt. What was the first thing that man did? You get over there. They released him. Why did they release him? Because they wanted to send a very strong message to all that their reputable organization had nothing to do with this man's crime. So they dismissed him. Oh, to God that that type of responsibility was more often found in the church, even in terms of accountability. You read stories about the Vatican. The Vatican doesn't distance itself from immorality in the church. The Vatican just plugs that individual into the system and it gets lost in the system. Where's Cardinal Lotta? Who knows where he is? Could be the Pope's cupbearer for all I know. What we know is the accountability that the world demands and expects and often practices is often not to be found in the true church or the false churches. So what's the issue here? We discipline in the church for the good of the world. What a sad story in Corinth is said about this incestuous relationship. It starts off like this. Paul, it has been reported commonly that there is fornication among you. It's been reported commonly. When the word has got out, you're in this church, you go to that church, well, do you know such and such is cheating on this person or that person? The church doesn't do anything about it. And there's a message sent to the world. Why do we discipline as a church? Because we have to separate the lifestyle of unrepentant sinners from the glory of Jesus Christ. You know the reason why so many people today have got this attitude? Well, Christians are all hypocrites. Because churches have failed to exercise church discipline. And if the church had responded more proactively and dealing with sin in a proper biblical way, there wouldn't have been that thing. It's not that the church is perfect. But the lives of the church members, they should be distinct by a sincerity to love God and to love each other. So why do we discipline? For the good of the individual, for the good of the body, and for the good of the world. And then finally, fourthly, for the glory of God. Mark Dever said, our lives are the storefront display of God's character in the world. Stop and let that sink in. Your life is the storefront display of God's character in the world. When I read that, my first response was, I need a little remodeling. Am I what the world sees of the character of God? Do we realize the position we are called to, not as pastors or as elders, but of members of the body? Paul couldn't believe. He said, don't you know that you are members of the body of Christ? Do you understand the implications of that? Here are people now engaged in other kinds of sexual immorality, and he challenges them and he says, don't you know that when you join yourself to such immoral behavior, what you're really doing is bringing Christ together with that immoral behavior? And then he says, look, flee. For what reason? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have not of your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I wonder, dear friend, what does your storefront look like this morning? Are you going to work tomorrow morning? Are you going to lose your patience and your temper within 20 minutes of being? What do you say about God? Are you going to interact tomorrow and be filled with a sense of holier than thou, that the people around you are spiritual pygmies? And how do you reflect the goodness of God? Are you going to go to work tomorrow, and are you going to engage in that type of corporate climbing where you will climb on top of those that are around you to get to where you need to go, whether or not it means you'll help the people beside you? And what are you saying about the character of God? Church discipline is important then, primarily for this reason. Let's move on and think of the spirit of church discipline. The spirit of church discipline, we could think of the spirit that it's to be given in, and then the spirit that it's to be received by. Let's think of the spirit in which it is to be given. Well, we know the spirit that God gives His discipline to His children in. For verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. So chastening is an extension of love. That's a very important thing to understand. Chastening is an extension of love, and church discipline must be exactly the same. Too often in the church, church discipline has been engaged in for lesser reasons than love. And sometimes it's carried out in this manner here: we are right and you are wrong. We're right, you're wrong. Or it's been carried out in a critical sense. Or it's being carried out in an insensitive sense. Okay, we're good. Learn from the body, right? When one man's cell phone goes off, we all panic and turn off the other cell phone. Don't look in judgment. Just do the right thing, right? Okay. The spirit that it's given is in love. I've been reading a book this past week. It's called Humble Orthodoxy. What's orthodoxy? Now, orthodoxy is that which is right. It's right teaching. In the Reformed world, we love orthodoxy. Right? This book is called Humble Orthodoxy, Holding the Truth High Without Putting People Down. Holding the Truth High Without Putting People Down. I want to read to you a phrase here. You might not have written this. I don't know if I would have written this, but there's a lot of truth in it. It says, I don't know any other way to say this. It seems like a lot of people who care about orthodoxy are jerks. I know if you find any humor in that, it's because you know exactly where he's going. He says, but why? Does good doctrine necessarily lead to being argumentative, annoying, and arrogant? Now, it's a sad thing that too often the church has engaged not in humble orthodoxy, but arrogant orthodoxy. We're right, you're wrong. And that same spirit has prevailed in pastors and in sessions when it comes to church discipline. It's not like, as later on suggested in the book, Christianity, the message of the Christian orthodoxy isn't that I'm right and somebody else is wrong. It's that I'm wrong and God is filled with grace. And that's our message to the world. We're all wrong, but God is filled with grace. May the Lord help us then in church leadership, and also as we're subject one to another, to engage in humble orthodoxy, because that's the spirit of discipline. It's love. It's not I told you so. It's not I'm better than you. If the spirit in which it's given is important, so then is the spirit in which it is to be received. Again, Hebrews 12 talks about two ways in which the discipline of God is received. They are thereby encouraged to despise not the chastening of the Lord. And when God chastens you, sometimes you despise it. Despise it by hardness, like that child who just steels himself against the parent. Right, that's despising the chastening. It's not revering. God's authority or complaining. God chasing the nation of Israel, what do? They responded by complaining. Constant murmurs. Sometimes people despise the chastening of God just by sheer carelessness. And it goes in one ear, goes right out the other. The other attitude is fainting. Despise not. The other is faint not. Sometimes when we're being disciplined, we just, I just can't do this anymore and give up altogether. Or we begin to question our sonship. Look, this is happening to me. Maybe I'm not even a child of God at all. Maybe you've forgotten. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God chastens his people. And chastening is not a sign that you're not his child, but chastening is often a sign that you are his child. And if it's to be given in love, it's to be received the same. And that's the spirit of church discipline. The next time somebody corrects you and you feel like taking their head off, or the next time somebody just corrects your mindset, consider that you might actually be wrong. And going home and breathing out vengeance for the next 24 hours or until you see them next Sunday and determine in your mind, I will never speak to that person again. Now, it's to be given in love, therefore it must be received in love. What about the method of church discipline? What does this look like in our church? See that new room that's got no windows in the new sanctuary? That's the room for church discipline. Church discipline is not as scary as you might think. Church discipline, the method is number one, the preaching of the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you know that an authoritative pulpit is the greatest form of church discipline? Because from that pulpit, week after week, day after day, there is an authoritative word that goes, that's a corrective authoritative word. And here's where we must learn to appreciate the ordinary means of grace. I would ask you right now, were you disciplined as a child? My guess is that some of you would think of that memorable incident. Oh yeah, I was disciplined as a child. And you could take me to the very place and the tool of choice or whatever else you might say. My guess is that if you were disciplined biblically, you're not going to remember too many of those incidents, because effective parental discipline happens every single day in less traumatic instances than being taken to the woodshed. Son, would you not do that? Did you realize, daughter, if you do this, it's going to result in that? That's correction. Little word here, little word there. And you know that child that has had a little word here and a little word there over 20 years, chances are not going to come to those crisis moments. And chances are in a church where there's an authoritative pulpit, you and I will never need to be brought in before the session to have our profession of faith questioned, because we've been constantly corrected by His Word. And that's the method of a church that believes in church discipline. It is an authoritative word week in, week out. How are you responding to that authoritative word? Do you despise it? You know, as you come and if the word is, if this is your discipline, despising it, fainting under it. Don't faint under it. That'll tell me I spoke too long. You ought to come with a humble submission. Lord, speak to my heart today. Correct me. Lord, I've got this idea, but I'm going to trust you that if it's wrong, you would disabuse my mind forever from this notion. So the word is the first method and the most effective and the most continual. But then also there is action. The action is action that no session or board ever wants to engage in unless it's absolutely necessary. And the action must always be biblical action. And sadly, too often, disciplinary actions haven't been biblical. But the Bible talks about action that a church must take. 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous man, he was to be put out of the fellowship. It says he was to be handed over to Satan. I'll let Tom Brown take that up in the adult Bible class, what that means. It's not good, right? To be handed over to Satan. It's an evidence of disciplinary action. We see it all the way through 1 Corinthians 5. Let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 5, a verse or two here, because it's very, very important for us to understand. I write unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. He's the fornicator. He's involved in a relation that is immoral. And he's saying, I'm writing this because you're not to have fellowship with this person. And then he makes a very important distinction. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Look, I'm telling you not to company with fornicators, people who are sexually immoral. But I'm not telling you that you're not to engage with anybody who's sexually immoral, because then you have to leave the world. I'm telling you not to keep company with those who profess Christ's name and will not stumble into sin, no, who will continue to live in sin, notwithstanding all the admonitions they have received. I'm telling you, you're to distance yourself from them. I wonder how often is that word taken to heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. The disorderly brother. What was the disorderly brother guilty of? Maybe not what you think. He wasn't having an incestuous relationship. You know what he was doing? Absolutely nothing. He was lazy. He was walking disorderly. He wasn't walking at all. He had this mindset that I can be a busybody going here, there, and yonder, and I just don't need to work. And I can do this in Christ's name. And the Lord had very strong words. Practically speaking, if a man should not work, he does not deserve to eat. And if this man continues in the name of Christ to do nothing, he is walking disorderly, and you are to separate yourself from him. And down at the end of that, and if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Right, this is strong language, but it's biblical. Some have suggested, well, you know what, Paul was just an unusually hard man, and I'm glad I wasn't in his church. And had he been a pastor in my day, I wouldn't have gone to that church. I would have gone to the Savior's church, because he was much more loving. Well, remember what the Lord said in Matthew 18. I mean, Matthew 18 is that conflict resolution passage, where if you have a conflict with a brother, you are to go directly to them and speak to them about it. And if that doesn't work and you get nowhere, then you're to take someone that you trust, and the two of you are to go to him and confront him with his sin humbly, lovingly. And if that gets nowhere, now you bring it to the church. And the church, you ought to exercise this option 3 as rarely as you can, because now the church will be forced to make a judicial decision regarding this issue. And when the church makes a decision, and the church shares his decision, person A is right, person B, you're wrong, let him hear what the church says. And if he does not listen to the church, then we are to regard him as a heathen, man as a public. In other words, we are now to hold his testimony in question. We're to hold his profession of faith in question. So there is to be then the disciplinary word. And from time to time, not that often, but time as situation demands a disciplinary action. Let me end this morning with the hope of church discipline. The hope of church discipline, again, one simple word in Hebrews chapter number 12. For they, verse 10, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Paul says, if you are disciplined by God, don't despise it, don't faint under it, because there's going to be a harvest, and it's going to be a really good harvest. It'll be a harvest of righteousness, and it's going to be a harvest of peace. And haven't you seen that in children? When they have been graciously and lovingly disciplined, there's a peace that comes over them. It's a peace that comes over them, and they realize again that they're in a good environment. And my wife once said to me, and she grew up in a home where the parental restraint that we would hope wasn't there. And she once said, I wish I had somebody there to tell me not to do certain things. So how do you realize the blessing of being told sometimes, you know, that's wrong? We look at that as being an infringement on our liberty, but sometimes to be told, no, that's going to destroy you. But isn't that the mercy of God? In 1 Corinthians 11, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. But when we are judged, you are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's why God chastens us, so that we won't be condemned. Wouldn't you rather receive the chastening of a loving Father than the verdict of a just God who sends you eternally into condemnation? He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Church discipline is an extension of the love of the Father, locally, practically, lovingly. On your bulletin, there's a quote from John MacArthur, and he said, some churches have gotten so far away from the biblical pattern that they view church discipline as unloving, judgmental, and divisive practice. That couldn't be further from the truth. There's nothing more loving you can do for a fellow believer in sin than to call him or her back to repentance and purity. For the sake of the individual and the rest of the church, you want to see fallen church members restored to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a call you need this morning. You need to be disciplined by the Word, and perhaps you have been, back in repentance and faith to a right relationship with God. Sometimes you've left on a Sunday morning and you say, that was a really, really hard sermon. Consider it a love token from the Lord. He disciplines us often, that we be not condemned. He invites us back. May God help us to exercise the discipline that He Himself exercises in the same spirit for the same reasons, with the same hope, a harvest of righteousness and of God-glorifying peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, for those that are Your children, that You take this Word this morning and even discipline us by it and correct our notions that are false and wrong, and help us to act and interact and react to one another in the love that You have as a Father toward Your children. Lord, I pray for those today who have no claim upon You as a Heavenly Father. I pray that You'd call their spirit effectually today to the point where they would hear that call and call upon You to save them from their sin. And Lord, You would in mercy regenerate them and grant them the adoption of sons, that they may, by owning Christ, begin to breathe that Christ-like spirit of affection toward You as unto the Father. Lord, I pray that You do a great work in our midst and keep us healthy and make us healthy and teach us, we pray, so that we be not like Sardis, a name of a church that's growing and yet a church in Your estimation that's dead. Save us from ourselves and correct us according to Your perfect will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.